Well, hey, everybody. It is so good to be with you today. I hope that you had a great Thanksgiving. And I know some of you are college students who are back for Thanksgiving break. So we're so glad that you're here. And man, it has just been such a good day in the house of the Lord already. And believe it or not, this is actually our last week of the Life of David series. Yeah, it's crazy. This is our seventh week. Now, in the life of David, we could have made this series months long if we really wanted to, but we chose these 7 weeks, and we did it all through the lens of the relationships that David had, the relationship, the vertical relationship he had with the Lord, and the way that that impacted his horizontal relationships with other people. We saw how David is this man who serves as the hinges of human history in so many ways. We saw that he also, though he was a man of incredible triumph and just did incredible things for God, we also saw that there are moments where David did what was wrong, and he sinned, and he had these dark spots in the chapters of his story. And so we've seen all of this in the life of David. And as we come into the seventh week of this series, we are going to look at one of the most tragic chapters of David's life, and that's his relationship with his son, Absalom. Now, parent-child relationships can be difficult, but especially father-child relationships seem to have a special aspect to how they work. Maybe you have a great relationship with your dad, and if that's true, that's incredible. But researchers and psychologists over the last 30 to 40 years are showing us that there's a lot of problems in our society that we try to solve politically or socially, and yet a lot of them say that many of the problems that are stemming or popping up in society are stemming from this kind of plague of fatherlessness that seems to exist in so many homes in our country. That there are so many people who have dysfunctional relationships with their father, maybe with both parents, and that causes a lot of issues in our country. And so it's quite possible that you feel like you actually don't have a great relationship with your dad or your mom or both, and these issues can really create a lot of dysfunction. But I would bargain that most of us don't have as dysfunctional of a relationship as we see in the relationship of David and Absalom. And we'll explore more of that in a moment, but before we do, I want us to back up a little bit in David's story to find out, where does some of this dysfunction come from? It doesn't just come out of nowhere. And the reason this is important is because we're going to see these things play out in this relationship. Now, last week, Pastor Joel, he walked us through another really hard, dark, sinful chapter of David's story, and that is the story between David and Bathsheba. We saw that David set up Bathsheba. He brings her into this situation where he coerces her. There is sexual abuse in this moment, and he brings her into a situation that feels almost inescapable to her. And then to top it all off, he makes sure that her husband Uriah is killed in battle. He essentially puts out a hit on Uriah's life. And in the end, it wound up looking like David was the hero in the story. Well, not so fast, because then we find out that the prophet Nathan is prompted by the Holy Spirit to go to David and confront him with his sin, and David repents. But during that rebuke from the prophet Nathan, he speaks some words over David and his household that are really important for us to set some context for what we're going to see happen today. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "Now therefore," so this is the Lord speaking to David through the prophet Nathan, "Now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." And so God is speaking to David and saying, because of what you've done, David, I'll have mercy on you. I will be gracious to you, but you will face consequences for your actions. And one of them is going to be that now there's going to be violence and division and animosity in your own household for the rest of your life. And so this is something that David has to live with. Now, you would think that this would put David on high alert, right? Like that he'd be looking out for all these moments where maybe something was about to bubble up in his household, and that he would be like, God, give me the wisdom to know what to do in this moment. But what we find out in this part of David's life is that he actually drops the ball quite a bit on what it means for him to be a dad, what it means for him to be a parent. David, he knew how to be a good warrior. He knew how to be a good poet and a good musician, a good worshiper. He knew how to be a good shepherd and a good leader and a good king. But it seemed like David really struggled to know what it really meant to be a good parent and a good dad. And maybe some of you can relate with that. And Pastor Joel shared with us that right after the situation that took place with David and Bathsheba, and then David is confronted and he does repent for his sin. But after that, there's an outgrowth of that moment that is part of this prophetic word that Nathan speaks over the household of David. Pastor Joel told us last week there was a moment between Amnon and Tamar. Now, these are both of David's children. They're brother and sister. And it is a horrible chapter in the story of Scripture, but Amnon abuses his sister in the worst way possible. And he actually repeats a lot of what David did to Bathsheba, Amnon does to Tamar. And so we see this pattern that David has with Bathsheba being repeated in one of his own sons against one of David's daughters. It's this horrible, horrible part of Scripture. And the Scriptures tell us that David is furious when he hears about this. So what do you think David does? Absolutely nothing. The Scriptures tell us that David is furious that this takes place, but the Scriptures do not tell us that David then went and comforted Tamar and tried to bring restitution to her. It doesn't tell us that he went and he confronted Amnon and disciplined him. It seems that in this moment, David decided to take a passive position. Now, understandably, we could see how that would frustrate Absalom. This is his sister who's been assaulted, and yet we see that David does nothing. And so you can imagine how frustrated Absalom would be at the passivity of his father, not just as a dad, but also as a king, that he's not ensuring justice is happening in his kingdom, and he's not ensuring that it happens in his own home. And he's letting patterns repeat, and he's not doing anything about it. And so you could see where Absalom would get frustrated. And this is important that we pick up on these moments, because later on in the story, it's going to seem like Absalom is a villain, but every villain has an origin story, right? And so here's this moment where if you read between the lines, you see Absalom just so frustrated with what David has done, or what he hasn't done, really. And, you know, maybe imagine this in your own family. Imagine hearing that your own sibling was assaulted by another sibling and your parents didn't do anything about it. And just truth be told, as a pastor in a congregation of our size and with the people who join us online, I know that there are people who are listening to me right now that you don't have to imagine. That's actually part of your family's story. And if that's the truth, I am so sorry to hear that. I mean, assault can happen. Men or women can be the aggressors in a situation of assault. It can happen to adults. It can happen to children. But if it happened in your own household and your parents didn't do anything about it, it honestly grieves my heart. It makes me frustrated and mad, and it should not have happened to you. And I'm sorry if it did. So for some of us, we don't have to imagine the scenario, but for those of us who, we have to try to wrap our mind around that. Imagine the frustration and the anger that would bubble up in you if you saw that your parent didn't do anything about it. And you'll begin to understand a little bit of what Absalom was walking through. And what it looks like happens is that Absalom sees that his dad doesn't do anything, so he decides to take matters into his own hands. Now, you don't see this right away, but a few verses later, it looks like Absalom just kind of forgot the matter. But the word tells us the whole time he hated Amnon in his heart. And so he lies in wait. And he just waits for the right moment. And there's this time where all these brothers get together and they're having a party. And Amnon gets a little tipsy. And Absalom realizes this is his moment. And so what he does is he orders his men to kill Amnon. And he steps back and just watches it happen. This is a real Al Capone moment. Like, he's like, just take him out, boys. Like, he calls a hit on his own brother. And we might think, man, that's crazy. The story just gets crazier. But I want to point out something. Just as Amnon repeated what David had done with Bathsheba in a lot of ways, in this moment we see Absalom repeating what David had done with Uriah in a lot of ways. that David wanted Uriah taken out, and so he said, hey, put him into the heaviest part of the battle and then back up and let the enemy just circle around and kill him. And so he really ordered a hit on Uriah. And in this moment, we see Absalom doing the exact same thing with his very own brother. Now, in this moment, the other brothers, the other sons of David, they all take off. They are out of there because they don't know if Absalom's out for everybody or just for Amnon. But it turns out he's just out for Amnon. He wanted to get revenge on Amnon, and he does it by making sure that he gets killed at this party. And so then Absalom has to go into hiding. And for a while, nobody hears anything from Absalom. They don't know what's going on. But the Bible tells us that David longed to see his son. And what we see happen is that Joab, who is David's chief military advisor, he decides to go and get Absalom through this really elaborate plot. He gets Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. Now, you would think in this moment, it would be this beautiful, beautiful scene, like the story of the prodigal son, right? Like that Absalom would be coming and David would see him from a long way off and he'd run out to meet Absalom and hug him and say, Absalom, Absalom, my son, you're back home. But let's see what the scriptures actually say happened. In 2 Samuel chapter 14, it says, then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, he must go to his own house. He must not see my face. So Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. Oh, could you imagine that? For 2 years, it's not like Absalom just gets the silent treatment from his dad. He doesn't even get to see his dad's face. David believes this is the best course of action for whatever reason during this time. But I have to imagine that drives the father heart or the father wound in Absalom's heart even deeper. That he just has this just deep sense of feeling betrayed and left out and like his dad doesn't even care about him. And it gets to the point that Absalom, to get his father's attention, he starts to light fields of wheat on fire in Jerusalem. Sometimes our kids might do stuff where we go, what are you even thinking right now? And they might just be saying with those actions, would you just pay attention to me? Would you just listen to me? Would you just put the phone down for once and look at me? I mean, Absalom was a full-grown man, but he had to resort to lighting fields on fire to finally get his dad's attention. And then there's this moment where David and Absalom, they do reconnect. But I wouldn't say this is a reconciliation because Absalom seems to still harbor a lot of bitterness in his heart. And David really never seems to come to a place where he apologizes to Absalom for any of this. And so there's sort of this just kind of cooling off period. And again, it seems as if Absalom is just doing fine. We need to understand all of that in the story of Absalom and David and their family to be able to understand a little bit of Absalom's mindset as we go into what takes place next in the scriptures. And we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. We're going to spend a little time here. So you can pull out your Bibles if you want to. 2 Samuel 15, verse 1. And we're going to see how Absalom decides to respond to all of these things that have taken place between he and his father David. So verse 1. In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He'd get up early. He'd stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, "What town are you from?" They'd answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Well, then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are valid and proper, but I'll tell you, there's no representative for the king to hear you." And then Absalom would add this, If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me and I would see that they receive justice. Also, whenever anyone approached Absalom and went to bow down before him, he would reach out his hand to take hold of them and he'd kiss him. Absalom behaved this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. So what we see in this part of the story is the political savvy of Absalom. Like this is completely intentional. He is intercepting people as they're on their way to see King David to try to make their case before the king and receive justice. And he goes, hey, the king's not going to hear you out. No one in the palace will hear you out. And he'd say, but hey, whatever you have to say, I mean, it doesn't even say he knew what they had to say. He'd say, hey, your claim is valid and proper. And then he would add, if only someone would make me the person in charge. If only someone would let me be in charge of this country, well then, my friend, someone would hear you out. But until then, you're probably gonna have to figure this all out on your own. And so in doing so, Absalom begins to build support for himself and for his cause, and we're told that he wins the hearts of many of these people in Israel. And then he moves to the bolder part of his conspiracy to take the throne. So in verse 7, it says, at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, King David, let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow that I made to the Lord. See, while your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I'll come back and I'll worship the Lord in Hebron. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he gets the blessing from his father to go do this thing, even though David doesn't know what he's blessing him to do. So he went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, that's when you should say, Absalom is king in Hebron. 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They'd been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. And while Absalom was offering sacrifices, he also sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor. Now, this is important because this is one of David's most trusted advisors. They say that when Ahithophel would speak, it was as if the words of God were coming right through him. And so David trusted this man with his life. And yet, somehow Absalom brings Ahithophel over to his side. And so the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. So Absalom is gaining a following here. And here's the other thing that we see in this moment. It says it takes him 4 years to piece together this whole conspiracy, this whole scheme that he has going. And what we see in the life of Absalom is that he's a bit like a cobra. He's willing to lie in wait until the exact right moment, and then he strikes. And when he strikes hard. And he takes things for himself, and he shows no mercy. And so we see this quality in Absalom's life. Now, when King David hears of this, the Bible tells us that he flees. He runs away into the wilderness when he hears that Absalom is gaining this following and is going to declare himself king in Hebron. That's an interesting response. From the man who took out Goliath, from the man who no army could conquer, he's going to run away? Is this cowardice? Does he not trust God anymore? What's going on here? Well, the author Gene Edwards, he has a really interesting take on this part of the story between David and Absalom. He says, if you look at Absalom and his attitude in his heart, he seems to have an attitude of pride, of entitlement, of taking things before it's the right time to take them, of deciding when and where he's going to do everything, of having contempt and hatred towards other people and letting bitterness fester in his heart. But when you look at the heart of King David, we see somebody with humility, that when he does make a mistake, he's willing to repent. And that in this moment, Edwards says that what we see David doing is he's actually letting the throne go. When you would think that he would try to grasp the throne even tighter and defend his throne, he's willing to let it go in case that's what God actually wants to have happen. In fact, this is exactly what David says in 2 Samuel 15, verse 25. Then the king, David, said to Zadok, take the ark of God back into the city, into Jerusalem, and if I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back, and he'll let me see it, the ark, and his dwelling place again. But if the Lord says, I am not pleased with you, David, then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. It's a little bit like, not my will, but your will be done. So he, in this moment, you see David is willing to say, God, if you don't want me on the throne anymore, and you want Absalom on the throne, I'm willing to take a step back. And I think David's not a dumb guy. He remembers when he was a teenager. And King Saul, who was God's chosen king, he displeased the Lord. And then God took him off the throne and he chose a shepherd boy named David to succeed him as king. And David knew that recently he had done some things that displeased the Lord. And so it seems that he's going, God, if that's what you want to do with me, if you want to take me off the throne and you want to put Absalom on the throne instead, then let it be so. So he says, let God do whatever he wants to do with me. So he doesn't grasp at that power and that control. He puts it in God's hands. He trusts it to God. That's the posture of David's heart. Well, this whole situation plunges the country into a civil war. So you have these things where Absalom is, he's grasping for the throne. And actually there's a few sentences that tell us that Mephibosheth, remember Mephibosheth? He was Saul's grandson. Well, he actually makes a play for the throne during this time, completely betraying the good graces that King David had shown him. And you see Ahithophel, David's top, one of his top advisors, turn on David. So you see the country turning against itself. And then there's literal civil war that breaks out across the plains of Israel. You have friend fighting friend, brother fighting brother. And the Bible tells us that 20,000 men lose their lives over this whole conflict. Well, during this final battle, there's a point where Absalom, he's riding along on his mule, and then he somehow gets his hair caught in a branch of a tree. And the mule keeps going, and Absalom stays there, and he's just swinging in this tree, still alive. And you might think, well, that seems a little nuts. How can that happen? Well, the Bible also tells us that Absalom's hair was super thick. For whatever reason, it held him in that tree. And for whatever reason, he couldn't free himself. He couldn't get himself out from this branch. So he's in a vulnerable position, just hanging there. None of his soldiers are around him. His mule is gone. And then Joab, again, remember, he's one of David's top military men. He hears of Absalom, and he comes and he sees him. And he himself, against the express wishes of King David, he throws spears into Absalom's body. And then he orders all of his men to end Absalom's life in the worst way. And so Absalom meets his end there in that moment, hanging from that tree. Well, David doesn't know about this yet. And if you're keeping count, since David sinned against the Lord and sinned against Bathsheba and did all the things that he did, he's lost 3 sons as a result of his decision making. But he doesn't know this yet. So there's a moment where a messenger comes back, and then a second messenger comes, and it's the second messenger who tells David this news. David asks the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? Hey, is my boy okay? The Cushite replied, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man. And that was a way in Israel in that time period of saying, your son is dead. And they killed him mercilessly. And so, of course, this shakes David. So he went up to the room over the gateway and he wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. You can feel the heartbreak in this line of scripture. How heart-wrenching this is. And you see David's heart in this moment. He doesn't care about his throne or his power or his reputation. He cares about his boy. And he's mourning. He's grieving. He's broken over this. And just wish that David would have been able to show that kind of passion and love for his son when his son needed him the most. So this is truly one of the most tragic stories in the life of David, for sure, but even in all of Scripture. And we see so much going on here. You know, this civil war that takes place, Absalom and David and all the things that happen between them and all the things that don't happen that should have happened. And we see how this impacts the whole nation of Israel. 20,000 men left dead. And this country divided. And David loses 3 of his boys in all of this. So what do we learn here? Each week we've looked at each story and said, how can we apply this to our own lives, to our own relationships, our relationship with God and our relationships with one another? So what in the story of David and Absalom, just such another sad part of David's story, what can we learn from this story? Well, I think there's many things that we could apply to our own lives, but for the sake of time, I want us to focus on two key learnings that I think each of us can apply to our own lives. Number one is this. I think we learn from this story that we need to do what's right in our relationships. You have got to do what's right in your relationships. See, it's possible that much of the tragedy of this story could have been avoided if David and Absalom had done what was right by one another. So maybe you're a parent in this place today, or a guardian. You know, God has given you a child that he has asked you to be their caretaker, the one that they look to for guidance and help, and you're the person who's supposed to help them navigate this crazy life that we live. And if that's the case, then you have to take that job seriously. What we learn in the Bible is that our kids don't need us to be their friends. They need us to be their parents because that's what they need us for. That's what we've been put in their lives to do. So the word tells us we have to discipline our kids when they need discipline. But even in doing so, we must show them grace. It says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. You can't be harsh with them. You still have to be kind and gentle even as you discipline them. We have to show our children grace because they need it just as much as we do. And there's so much that they're still figuring out and learning. And you might say, well, you know what? Here's the thing, though. I'm just broken over my kid because they're walking away from the Lord. And I'm frustrated by the way the media is influencing them, by the way their friends are influencing them. And by the way, even, you know, this teacher at school and what they're saying to them is just making me angry. And all that might be true. But studies have been done time and time again. Do you know the one person that has the most influence on a child's spiritual development in their life? Their parent. It's a child's parents that will have the most influence on the way they see God, on their spirituality, on the beliefs that they adopt. And of course, at some point in everyone's lives, they decide what they are going to believe is true. But no matter what, studies tell us that the most important and influential person in your child's spiritual development is you. And so we can take this seriously. And it doesn't mean that we're going to do it perfect all the time. I just failed in parenting this weekend and had to quickly go to my son and apologize to him. So we're not always going to get it right, but by the help of the Holy Spirit, we can be the parents that God has called us to be. But kids, you don't get off the hook here. There is a commandment in the Bible to honor your mother and father, and it's actually in the Big Ten. It's part of the Ten Commandments. You have to honor your mother and your father. And all the parents in the place said, amen. But here's the thing. The truth is that we're all kids. We all have parents. Your parents might still be with us. Your parents might have passed on. But the Bible says either way, you still have to honor them. But this is a command that comes with a promise. God says, if you honor your mother and your father, you will live a long life. That God will give you that. And so it's a command in the scripture that we honor our mother and our father, even if they're being dishonorable. It doesn't negate the command of our Lord to honor them. And when we do, then we're doing it unto him as an act of worship. Trust me, I've had to practice this in my own life. So we honor our mother and our father. Man, if David had really taken seriously the role that God had given him in Absalom's life, and he had done what was right in his relationship with Absalom, with Amnon, with Tamar, and if Absalom would have done what was right in his relationship with his dad, that even though his dad failed, and even though there was moments where he was passive, and it just made Absalom mad and bitter, if he would have, as an act of worship unto the Lord, decided to honor him instead, so much bloodshed would have been avoided. So much division, so much of this violence that came could have been avoided if they would have only done what was right in their relationship. The second thing we learn from this part of David's life is to be a person after God's heart. Be a person after God's heart. See, we have to catch this, not just from the story of David and Absalom, but the entire life of David. See, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, it says, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people, because you've not kept the Lord's command." That was God speaking to Saul through Samuel. And so the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and that man was David. And that's when David was out in the fields, remember? And then in the book of Acts, it says this, "After removing Saul, God made David their king. And God testified concerning David, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" So we see this affirmation both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that David was a man after God's heart. This is the theme of David's life throughout the scriptures, that he wanted to know God, that from the time in the fields as a shepherd to the day that he died, that he wanted to know the Lord. And it says that he did everything God wanted him to do. There is times where David definitely did things God didn't want him to do, but all the things God asked him to do, David did. And so David was faithful to the Lord in that way because he wanted to love God. David sinned greatly. David had moments where he dropped the ball completely. And yet in all of this, his constant response, if you read through the Psalms, you see his constant response is to turn back to the Lord and have his heart after God. Maybe some of you who are hearing this right now feel like you have sinned too greatly, that whatever you've done, God cannot forgive it. But the Bible tells us that all have fallen short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in a way, that's good news, because what that tells us is that God's gift of grace is available to everyone. That God isn't looking for sinless people, because guess what? They don't exist. He's looking for people who are just willing to come to him with everything and who they are and receive his grace for their lives. Maybe you feel too small, too unimportant, too marginalized for God to even notice you. But do you remember where David was when God called him into his kingship and his role? He was out in the fields in a season of obscurity, watching his father's sheep. In fact, Jesse, his dad, didn't even remember David existed. He was like, "Oh yeah, I do have another son. That's right. He's out there in the..." I mean, just crazy. But God didn't forget David. God knew where David was because David was a man after his own heart. So no matter where you're at in life right now, maybe you feel too weak, too unimportant. Maybe you feel as if you sinned too much, or you're facing challenges that are too great and you're not sure if God will show up for you. No matter where you are in your life right now, the Lord is looking at you, asking you to be somebody that's after his own heart. Because see, there's a lot of things we can be after in this life, a lot of things we can chase in this life. We can chase money, we can chase fame, comfort, security, experiences, looking for love in all the wrong places. We can chase so many things in this life. But the Bible tells us that we will not find peace, we will not find joy. All the things we so desperately crave at the depths of our souls, we will not find those things until we become people that are after God's own heart. It's when we come to rest in him that we will finally find rest for our souls. And David was a man who wanted to know God's heart. You know, his life actually reminds me of an encouragement from the Apostle James in regards to our relationship with God. In James 4:8, it says, "Come near to God, and he will come near to you." Come near to God. Draw near to him, and God will come closer to you. And we know that this is true because God has already made a way for us to come close to him. And so we trust him with this. We come near to him. So let us be those kind of people who come near to God in every season of our lives, who draw near to him in everything that happens. Whether you have sinned greatly or dropped the ball, maybe you're feeling just the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Or maybe you're in a season where you just feel obscure. You're like, "I don't know if my life is really making a difference." Maybe you are facing a giant. Maybe you're in a season where people have betrayed you, friends and family. Maybe you've been hurt or abused, or maybe you have been the one who's hurt somebody else. We see all of these take place in the life of David. And yet, he was still able, time and time again, to turn to the Lord. I hope and pray that we can all be the kind of people that turn to the Lord. Because James then says that when we humble ourselves before God, he will exalt us. That when we pursue God, he will hold us with his mighty right hand and give us everything we need in his love. See, God is a God who keeps his promises. God made promises to David, and that's why I want to actually end our series where we began. If you remember, in week one, Pastor Joel shared with us a promise that God made to David. And it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood. I'll establish his kingdom. He's the one who will build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This promise in Scripture is called the Davidic covenant. And we see this covenant fulfilled somewhat in the life of Solomon, but it's really just a foreshadow of what is to come. That someday, many, many ages later, David would have a descendant who would come in human flesh on that first Christmas day. And he would be born, and he would have the name of Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. And through Jesus, the throne in Israel is then established for all ages, for all eternity. And that's all through David's line. So God fulfills his promises, not just to David, but to Israel and to all of humanity, through the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the promise of a second coming of Jesus. See, today actually marks the first day of Advent. And you might go, "I don't really know what Advent is." That's okay. In the church calendar, Advent is a season of waiting. The word Advent simply means an arrival. And what we see is that just as the people of Israel awaited for the first arrival of their Savior, we now as the people of God await his second arrival, his second coming. Well, he will come and physically establish his kingdom for all of eternity on this earth. And so we wait for that to happen. And we look to the promises he's already fulfilled to be able to give us hope for the age to come and to be able to know that he fulfills his promises even now in our lives today. So to begin the season of Advent, we want to light the first Advent candle in our Advent wreath. And it's actually called the prophecy candle, the prophet's candle. And it's a candle that reminds us of the many promises that were made through the prophets throughout the years to continue to give hope to Israel, and how in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God fulfilled those promises to his people. And so we light that candle today. In this moment, would you pray with me? Father, as we look upon this candle, we are reminded that even in the darkest moments of our life, your light shines. Lord, that the people who've been walking in darkness have seen a great light. And Lord, we pray that that light will continue to help us to know and understand who you are, to know and understand your love and to receive it. And Lord, in that, we pray too that you would make us a light upon a hill, that our good deeds that are done by the power of the Holy Spirit would shine brightly for all to see, and that they would wind up praising our Father in heaven. Lord, we pray for that flame of the Holy Spirit to be ignited or reignited in our lives. So Holy Spirit, come. We ask that you would do what only you could do in our hearts and in our minds. And so Lord, as we close out this Life of David series, I pray that as we reflect on David, this man who serves as the hinges of so much in human history, that we'd remember that the greatest purpose of David's life was to be a foreshadowing for the eternal king who was to come. Lord, I pray that we would be reminded of all the things that we've learned from the life of David, but in all of that, may it turn us closer to you. May we draw close to you as you assure us you will draw close to us. And as we go through this Advent season of waiting, God, just reminding ourselves of what it means to wait upon you, that strength would rise. Lord, that we would see that you are God as we choose to be still. And Lord, in all of this, we thank you, we praise your name, and we pray this all in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen.